I think one of the most interesting areas, though, of teaching along the line of the names of God is found in the combinations with the word Jehovah. As you perhaps know, there are several of these. At one time I thought there were seven, but actually there were nine. And so I want to take three of them tonight, and then three each service next Sunday, the Lord willing. Each of these has the word Jehovah, that name that's above all other names, the incomparable name of God. And then it has a word that follows. I'm sure you're acquainted with many of these, but not all of them. Jehovah is the self-existent God, the eternal God, and yet the God who reveals himself and enters into covenant relationships with people. That name that he will not give to another, Jehovah. We need not hesitate to say that there is progressive revelation in the Word of God. Some people are afraid of this because they think it means something that the old liberalism used to mean when they felt that later revelation would contradict earlier revelation. Believing that the Bible was a man-made book and simply the progress of the human race in the evolution of religion, they naturally felt that man started with a very low concept of God and gradually developed a higher concept. And therefore, these earlier ideas of God in Genesis and Exodus, of course, are to be completely disregarded because man realized that they were mistaken, that God wasn't like that. As one said, the prophets of the later years took the terrible God of Mount Sinai belching out smoke and brimstone and ordering Joshua to kill all the people and transform that fiend into the loving God of Amos and Micah. Well, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. If God is the God of all Scripture, he's the author of the Old as well as the New Testament, well, obviously, no later revelation is going to contradict an earlier revelation, although it might well add to it. The first chapter of Hebrews, the first verse says, God in many parts and at various times revealed himself. Not all at once, but in stages. Did not even Jesus Christ, during his ministry, say that there were certain things that the people were not yet able to bear? He had more to reveal that couldn't even be revealed at that late date, but would be revealed after the day of Pentecost. If you send a child to school, you don't teach him everything the first year, and yet if his education is true, what he learns the second and third year will not contradict what he learned the first year. It will simply build upon it. And so it is in Scripture. And so what I want to do is to take these nine combinations, three of them tonight and three in their service, just as they occur in the Scripture, in the order in which they occur, and show how God revealed himself. When a person would have a tremendous experience, Abraham or some other person, either the person himself or God would assign to God a name that fit that experience. I say sometimes God did it, sometimes the person did it, but the name means something. Well, the first of these, as you well know, is in Genesis 22:14, and the name is Jehovah Jireh, J-I-R-E-H. Genesis 22:14. And Abraham can't call the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. You notice Abraham gave the place that name. And while he called the place that, it is also a name of God as well as the name of the place. Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now we say that this word means the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Actually, the word comes from the word Jehovah and then from the verb to see. Everywhere else, the verb is translated to see. And you notice that it says in the last phrase, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Why then do we say the Lord will provide? Well, it's simply this, that when God sees something or foresees it, it's equivalent to the fact that he will provide. He sees a need and he foresees it, and then he obviously is going to meet that need by providing whatever is needed. And so I think we're perfectly justified in translating it, the Lord will provide. Remember that as Isaac was walking up the mountain that day, he said, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, and so on, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. And that's another reason to justify this name. The Lord will provide a lamb. Now, I'm sure most of you know the background of this name. Abraham had been through many trials, many testings. The first great test came when he was called upon to leave Ur of the Chaldees and leave his home and kindred and go into a land that he knew not of. The scripture says he obeyed, met that test, and went out, not knowing whither he went. Later on, he was asked to separate from Lot, his nephew, that he thought a great deal of. And then he had the experience of waiting all those years for a son. The sad experience with Hagar, the handmaid. But finally the promised son is born, and he's grown up to be a young man. It's estimated that he is probably in his young manhood at this time. But Abraham is an old man, and evidently he hopes to live out the rest of his years in peace and quiet and just watch this son grow up and inherit the promises. But then one day, an incredible call came. A call that he could hardly believe, I'm sure. The voice of God said, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What a test. Take this son, this beloved son, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you of. Did he dare to believe that God had spoken? Is not this the son in whom all the promises rest? Abraham surely couldn't understand it. But being fully persuaded that God had spoken, he prepared to carry out the deed. And so the scripture says he arose early in the morning. Didn't even tell anybody about it, it would seem. And he made all preparations to carry out this deed. The third day he saw the place afar off. And he and Isaac started up that mountain. And as they proceeded up the mountain there, Isaac said indeed, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham replied, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. What did he mean by that? Did he have some faint hope that God would provide a lamb? Well, we don't know, but soon even that hope disappeared because it was obvious that he was going to have to go through with this as far as he was concerned. And so Isaac is bound on the altar, and Abraham lifts the sacrificial knife, and he's going to do it. He's prepared to carry out the deed. And of course, the angel of the Lord stopped him and stayed him from it and said, there's a ram over there, and offer it in the stead of your son. And thus, at the last moment, Isaac was spared, and Abraham was spared the indescribable sorrow of having to do that. And when he saw what had happened, he named the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. I want to note a few things about this. First of all, how could God ask a man to do that? Human sacrifices are wrong, taught everywhere in Scripture. Well, there's only one way I can explain that. Abraham evidently didn't see anything wrong with it. And so from his side, it would have been all right. From God's side, he knew he wasn't going to let him do it. Someone had said, well, what if God would ask us today to do this? Well, the answer is he wouldn't. couldn't. He just wouldn't do it. But at that time, they saw nothing wrong with it, and God knew he was going to stop it. What was the test of Abraham that day?
Well, it wasn't primarily a test of love. As I said, it was a test of faith.
Oh, I'm sure love was involved. And Abraham did indeed love God more than he loved that son. But it was primarily a test of faith.
For we read in Hebrews 11:17,
by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, and all the promises rest in that son. What then did Abraham expect? Well, I think the answer is found in the rest of that verse in Hebrews 11. Accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, he expected to go through with this. And he evidently expected God to immediately raise Isaac from the dead and restore him to him. He must have, because this son has to live or these promises fail. And yet he's called upon to offer it. Very interesting that as Abraham left the young man at the foot of that mountain with the beast, he said, you stay here with the ass, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come again. And it's plural there. You don't see that in the King James. It simply says, we will go and worship and come again. But the verb is plural. We will come again. Well, only Abraham and Isaac went up there that day, and so evidently Abraham and Isaac were going to come down that day. But I would call your attention to a threefold significance to this memorial, or this name. Abraham built an altar and called it Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. First of all, it was a memorial. It was a memorial. A memorial of his experience that day. The Lord did provide. A ram in the thicket. And what blessed relief must have come over the old patriarch when his hand was stopped and his attention was directed to that ram. Oh, what a flood of relief must have come into his heart and soul. He doesn't have to go through with it. And so he names the place as a memorial. The Lord will provide. But secondly, not only was it memorial, but it was proverbial. It became a proverb. For we read, as it is said to this day. As it is said to this day, it became a proverb among the people. The Lord will provide. And I'm sure many persons took heart because of that promise. But not only was it memorial and proverbial, but it was prophetic. It was prophetic.
For it looked
surely to that day when a greater father would offer a greater son as a greater sacrifice. On Mount Moriah, later on, the temple would be built. And in that temple, thousands upon thousands of animals would be sacrificed, but their blood would never take away a single sin. And later on Mount Calvary, Jesus Christ would be offered. God would provide a lamb. I think God was teaching Abraham and teaching us the terrible cost of our redemption, the awful cost of redemption. Not the blood of animals. I say thousands of animals sacrificed in that temple. When Solomon himself offered it, he offered 100,000 lambs. And yet all of those animals together never took away one single sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the blood of a human being couldn't take away sin. Isaac or any other. It had to be the blood of the Son of God himself. For as much as you know, Peter said that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, from the vain conversation handed down by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Yes, that day, Abraham's son was spared, but God couldn't spare his son. And so we read in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, and evidently Paul had Abraham in mind, he that spared not his own son, but delivered up from it for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The Lord will provide. It was prophetic. And I believe that that day, and in that act, when Abraham was ready to offer Isaac, he got a preview of Calvary. Dim though the vision might be, he looked forward, to some extent, to the coming of Christ. For we read in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see the Lord's day? When did he look forward to Christ? Well, it seems that this must have been the time. And right in that faithful moment when his hand was stopped, he saw the Lord's coming. He rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. He saw it and was glad. Yes, it was prophetic. God will provide. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. What a beautiful thought. The next name I would call your attention to is Jehovah Rophe, R-O-P-H-E. And this is found in Exodus 15:26, and it means the Lord who heals you, or the Lord who heals. Exodus 15:26. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. And those last words, the Lord that healeth thee, is really a name of God, Jehovah Rophe. Now the background of this is interesting. This is hundreds of years later, after Abraham. The Israelites have been miraculously delivered from the bondage of Egypt. The last plague has accomplished its purpose. And while the Egyptians are busy burying their firstborn, the children of Israel cross the Red Sea and escape into the wilderness of Shur. The scripture says God didn't lead them up by the way of the Philistines, so that was close. But he's going to lead them by the way of the Red Sea. He's going to take them down to Mount Sinai and back up. But it says they went 3 days' journey into that wilderness and found no water. And finally they came to a place, and there was some water. And they rushed up to this water, eager to get a drink, and lo and behold, the water was bitter. And the water in that part of the world is bitter to this day. They couldn't drink it. And so they began to complain against Moses. And God told Moses to take a tree and to cast it into this water, and the waters would be made sweet. And so he did. And in that miracle, there was no miraculous power in the wood, but it was a miracle of God. And as a result of it, they learned a new name. I am the Lord that healeth thee. It wasn't God that was put to a test that day. It was really themselves. For it says here in the verse that God did. In verse 25, there the waters were made sweet, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Said, if you will diligently hearken to my voice and so on, I will bring upon you none of these diseases, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Rophe. Oh, what lessons we can draw from this. How our sinful, weary world needs healing. And how it has from the very time that Adam fell and sin entered the world. For we read, by one man sin entered the world and death came in with sin. And everything that leads up to and results in death came in with that sin. And so from the time of Adam's fall, just think of the physical sickness, the moral sickness, the spiritual sickness. How we need healing. Now in the Old Testament, I think the Lord promised the people physical well-being. It was a part of that economy that if they would obey the Lord, they would have physical health. For he says here, I will bring none of these diseases upon you. If you'll be obedient, you won't have these diseases. But even then, I think the need was largely spiritual, don't you? But what good is physical healing if you're spiritually dead and sick and polluted? They needed healing. But don't we need it today? Is not Jesus Christ the great physician? God is still Jehovah Rophe, is he not? The Lord that healeth. Personally, I think he still heals physically. I believe there are miracles of healing. I do not, I'm frank to admit, believe that any single person has the gift of healing. But God still heals. And are we going to take all the credit for these miraculous medicines that heal people? Are we going to take the credit for that? Can't we say that God gave us these? Can't we thank him for vaccines that literally have wiped out dread diseases? I can remember that when I was the year after I graduated from high school, there was a polio epidemic in Tulsa, Oklahoma, to the extent that they shut down the public schools for the last month of school. And they shut down all public gatherings, closed the swimming pools. A polio epidemic. And today, you hardly ever hear of it, do you? Smallpox has been virtually eliminated. Don't we see God behind this? Well, I certainly do. I don't think you have to have an outright miracle apart from any secondary agent to give God the credit. He is still the God who heals. All but the thing we need most is spiritual healing. The unsaved person needs healing for his sins and for his spiritual sickness. And so Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Healing for the soul to be made whole. And then for the believer, when we falter and waver and slip into sin, we need healing. And so he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how often at the close of a day, throughout the day, we have to come back and confess and receive that blessed healing. We need it. Do you think it's a coincidence that the way these bitter waters were made sweet was to cast a tree into the water? I don't think it's far-fetched to say this tree looked forward in some sense to the tree upon which Jesus Christ was crucified, for it is the tree of Calvary that makes the bitter water sweet. And apart from him, there is no real healing. Oh, people go everywhere else. They go to man-made schemes, philosophy, education. But they don't find real healing except in the cross of Calvary. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord that healeth. Well, there's one other tonight, and that is found in Exodus 17:15. And we read there that Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, Jehovah
Nessi. Again, the word Jehovah, the word Nessi means a banner, a flag, an insignia. And so it could well be translated, the Lord our banner. The Lord our banner. Oftentimes they tell me that in those days the insignia of an army, the banner, was not a flag, but possibly just a pole with some shiny object on the top of it. And that was lifted up, and that was their banner. And so it says here that Moses built an altar and called it the Lord our banner. Why? What's the back of this? Well, let's follow the children of Israel a little farther. They left Marah, where the waters were made sweet, and moved on to Elim, where there were palm trees and wells of water, and they rested. You know, there's some beautiful lessons here. There is a place of rest in the Christian life. Jesus said, come apart and rest a while. They came to a place of rest. But moving on from there, they came into the wilderness of sin. And there is where the manna began to fall. And that manna is going to fall for 40 long years until they get into the land of Canaan. But moving on from there, they came to Rephidim, just before Mount Sinai. And there at Rephidim, something else happened. Once again, they don't have any water. But this time, there's not even any bitter water. There's no water at all. And so, forgetting everything that's past, forgetting the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the waters at Marah, forgetting everything, they once again began to complain. And they went so far to say, is the Lord among us or not? They even doubted that the Lord was even with them. And so God told Moses, take your rod and strike the rock. And life-giving water would come out of that rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock that followed them was Christ. And striking that rock was a picture of the crucifixion, and life-giving water came out. But what happened then? Well, in Exodus 17:8 it says, immediately after this, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek, the Amalekites. The Amalekites came out to fight. And that is the background for this revelation of this name. Who were the Amalekites? Well, they're the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And the Amalekites were the inveterate, cruel enemies of Israel from the very start. They opposed Israel in a most cruel and cowardly way when they came up out of Egypt just at this time. For later on in Deuteronomy, the Lord said, remember what Amalek did to you by the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of thee and those that were feeble when you were faint and weary. Cowardly, slipped up behind and killed the sick and the faint that couldn't keep up. And so we read in Exodus 17:16, the Lord hath sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He swore that never would they have peace with these people. You remember that years later when Saul was king, he went out to fight the Amalekites, and God said, utterly annihilate them. And Saul disobeyed and let some of them live. And he spared Agag, the king. And when Saul was dying up there on mortally wounded on Mount Gilboa, a young man came by and Saul said, thrust me through. And that young man that killed him was an Amalekite. There's reason to believe that Haman in the book of Esther was an Amalekite. For he is called an Agagite. And that king that Saul spared was Agag. And you know who Haman was. He plotted the whole death of the whole Jewish nation, an Amalekite. But wait, that wouldn't give rise to this name. How do you get the name? Well, it was just simply this. Moses told Joshua to organize the people and go down and start fighting these Amalekites. Now, Joshua was a tremendous man, a leader of men. And Moses put him in charge of the forces. And Moses said, I will take my position up here on the hill. And I will have the rod of God in my hand. And I will hold the rod while you fight. Well, as the battle wore on, it became apparent that when Moses had the rod held aloft, that Israel won. And when the rod would be let down because his arms were weary, Israel would lose. And so Aaron and Hur got on each side of him and held up his arms with the rod of God in his hand. And Israel won a tremendous victory. As long as the uplifted rod was there, Israel won. Now your first inclination is to say, well, that holding up the arms suggests intercessory prayer. But I don't think that's the real reason. That rod suggested the work of Almighty God on behalf of His people. As long as that rod was uplifted, God was active on behalf of His people, and they won the battle. And people could see Moses with that uplifted rod, and they knew the Lord was giving them the victory. And so to commemorate that tremendous victory, Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. I want to apply that today. Who is our Amalek? Well, actually, we have three enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you had to pick out one in particular, that Amalek probably represents, it's the flesh. But not alone, possibly, all our enemies are symbolized by the Amalekites. This world, this organized system of all about us, with its business and its pleasures and its false religion, the world, and Satan is the prince of this world. And we're constantly being pressured into conformity to the world. But I think an even greater enemy is that thing within us, the flesh, the old nature, the sin nature that cries out for satisfaction, constantly trying to drag us down into sin. And then, of course, to top it all off, we have the devil, the great deceiver of mankind. I want to say something about this conflict, that you cannot be a bystander in this conflict. You are a participant. I know it's sometimes taught that you sort of sit off here on the sideline and let the Lord Jesus Christ go out and fight your battle for you. But my friend, it just simply doesn't work. In salvation, He did all the work. When they came to the Red Sea, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But when they came to fight the Amalekites, He didn't say, stand still. He said, Joshua, you take the people and go down there and fight. And we have to stand up against these enemies. We have to put on the whole armor of God. We have to contend for the faith. We have to fight the good fight of faith. So wait a minute. You say, are we going to do that in our own strength? No, sir, no more than they did. We don't engage in this in our own strength. And just like the rod of God was held aloft to give victory, so we have to depend upon the Lord for our strength, do we not? We have to depend upon the uplifted rod of God. But may I assure you tonight, my friend, that victory is assured. The rod in the uplifted hand of Moses gave them victory. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the rod of the stem of Jesse, and He's the one that gives us our victory. He's our victor in salvation, for the Scripture says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on that cross. He's the victory over all enemies, for Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Yes, we have a great God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. He has provided. He continues to. He will provide. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord that healeth. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Isn't that the Lord that healeth? But finally, He is our victor. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. You know, such a person as this, we can trust. And I wonder if our song leader would come and lead us in this hymn that I picked, unless he has a different one. "I Am Trusting Thee," one of my favorite hymns. Brother Soderquist, number 282. This express our faith in this one, in Jesus Christ, in God. "I am trusting Thee, Lord Jesus." We just express again our confidence in Thee and our trust. We take Thee, Lord, at Your word, which is the greatest compliment we can pay anyone, just to believe what they say. And Lord, if we believe people on this earth, how much more can we believe the God who cannot lie? We thank Thee, Father, that we know Thee as the God who has and does provide, and particularly to provide that lamb there on Mount Calvary, that He might be our Savior. That You are indeed the God who heals. You've healed our broken hearts and our crushed spirits and our sin-destroyed souls, and You've restored us to a place of acceptance with Yourself. And indeed, Lord, You are our banner, and the one in whom we shall ultimately triumph, not because of our goodness,
but because of his victory in which we share. Send us forth, our Father, to live this week in the light of these things, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.